All right. Let's open our Bibles, the book of Acts again. The book of Acts, chapter 1. And we're going to continue on as the beginning of this study, the Acts of the Apostles. And as we think about how this is a very key transitional book in God's Word, as we see that moving out of Judaism, out of the dispensation of the law, to the age of grace, the church age, which we see officially begins in the next chapter, chapter 2, when the Spirit of God will come there at Pentecost. And of course, from that point on, it dwells the believer on an ongoing basis. But we see in chapter 1, as in the early verses we looked at a few days ago, we were emphasizing what was said there in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself, speaking of the Lord Jesus, alive after his passion, or that is sufferings, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So those infallible proofs, there are several things that happen after his resurrection, before he ascended back to glory, and his interactions with the different ones that loved him, believers, is a word, a great encouragement in those passages of how he reached out to those that were fearful or those that needed strengthening or comforting or the backslidden or what have you. And so many infallible proofs about the Lord's resurrection and the truth of his coming to fulfill the will of the Father. And so in this introduction section, the first five verses, also there's the emphasis on the promise of the Father, as you see in verse 4. And so we think of the Spirit of God coming as back in John 14 to 16, the upper room ministry, the teaching there about the Comforter. Christ taught that I must go away, that the Comforter will come, the Paraclete, the one that would come alongside and be the helper, the Spirit of God. And so with this, we want to pick up today in verse 6. Verse 6. And so reading from verse 6 to 11, we think about the ascension. And so it mentions how there's been 40 days. We see how there'll be another 10 days before we get to chapter 2, because we think of Pente, we think of 50, and there's that 50-day period marked that way. But here we see he's going back to glory. Verse 6. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So we see the ascension of the Lord Jesus. There in verse 6 and 7, we find the disciples are inquiring about the future, or in a sense, really, their present. What is going to happen as far as the kingdom? What's going to happen as far as restoration for Israel? Still having that mindset of right there, where they were at. What about this kingdom? What about us? They were, in a sense, tired of being under the Roman rule. And just some passages in the Gospels that can help us kind of see that mindset. Matthew 20. I remember that story and the language there in Matthew 20 and 21. You see, there was this one that came. It came to the Lord, the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one at thy right hand and the other on the left hand, in thy kingdom. So, in a sense, it's like, okay, what is their concept of the kingdom? When we think of the kingdom, we're thinking, you know, larger. We're thinking of eternality, the eternal state, perhaps. But here they were in their situation, thinking about what does the Old Testament have to say about the kingdom, and when the Messiah comes, what is that going to mean for us? Here we are under Roman rule. Luke 24, great passage. We saw just a few days ago about the road to Emmaus, one of the great events during his post-resurrection ministry, when he spoke to those two and he taught those that were distraught. They didn't recognize him at first, but then he made himself known to them as they broke bread together, and he taught them. And so in Luke 24 and 21, in that dialogue, it says this, But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And so they're kind of just dialoguing here, haven't recognized the Lord as yet. And, you know, they're just kind of thinking out loud about, you know, we're thinking about what this means for Israel. And we had faith in this one. Well, he's going to reveal himself in just a moment. So we go back to Acts 1. And so we see there in verse 6 and 7. Verse 7. His answer to them. It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power or authority. So the times or seasons. It's interesting if we, again, just moving around in the Gospels a little bit. Matthew 24, known as this Olivet Discourse. Very important when you look at prophetic passages. Not only do you look at Revelation and back to the prophet Daniel, looking at the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but here, this chapter is very important. And so in chapter 24, he's going to mention such as, refer to Daniel in the prophecy there, verse 15. And you walk your way through, and we notice there in verse 24, For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. And so, let's see, drop down. Verse 36 is, I think, what I'm looking for. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So here he mentions a day and hour. Again, back to Acts 1. For it is not for you to know the times of the seasons. So we have much about prophecy in Scripture, and we see, based on studying that out, that there, as far as where we are now in the church age, there's not any anything on the prophetic calendar that would prevent the Lord from coming. So we think of, understand that as the imminent return of the Lord. That might be immediate, but not necessarily immediate. But it is imminent, meaning it could be at any time. It could be today. And again, when you look at the writings and the epistles and those in the first century, such as here in Acts, you see Paul and those is writing, you know, they were anticipating. They wanted it to be at that point. But again, it's in the Father's hand of when it's his will for his son to return. And, of course, all of these prophetic questions revolve around the Lord's return. So they're concerned about the kingdom concerning Israel in the moment. And yet, the Lord addresses these issues that tie in with prophecy. And so we go to verse 8, Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So now he's coming back to what was said earlier, the beginning verses, that the Spirit of God is coming. And this brings power. And so he shifts from, okay, the kingdom in the sense of what does that mean as far as you as Israel, but what about sharing the gospel? What about power that is going to be brought to you by the Holy Ghost that you can share the good news broad and wide and broad? And so in verse 8, when he talks about the Holy Ghost, it's verse 8, that ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So instead of focusing on, okay, what does this mean for you right now, where you are, you that live in Israel, the Spirit of God's coming. And we're looking at the broader sense of the kingdom. How can you share the gospel that others can come into the true kingdom of God? And so some verses, Acts 9, he talks about in Judea. So there we could go to Acts 9 and we see how this is going to carry out what he says. You go to Acts 9, that's the chapter where Saul of Tarsus, known as Paul, would be converted. And we see in 9:31, and so Paul being encouraged along by Barnabas, verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. And so shortly after this, you're going to begin to see those missionary journeys and spreading out and going beyond. Because here you see Judea back in chapter 8. You think of that witness of the man Philip. And in 8 and 5, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So again, you see what was mentioned at the beginning of Acts. Judea, Samaria, and then just kind of even jump to the gospel message that's in the book of Romans, the great gospel treaty. And I'll just note there in chapter 10, one of the great passages of sharing the gospel with ones, that if thou shalt confess thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, later on in Romans 10, drop down to verse 18, when he's speaking about belief and faith in the finished work of Christ, verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So that's a quote from Psalm 19, actually. So the thought about going into all the earth with this gospel message that's being so detailed in Romans here. Go back to Acts 1. So the Spirit of God is coming, will empower you, and ye are to be witnesses in all Judea and all Samaria and all the earth. So we pick up now at verse 9. And so we see the ascension. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So we think of being taken up. That's interesting language, to be taken up. Yeah, I think about what Scripture says about us. If we're in the generation when the rapture occurs, that generation will be caught up, be snatched up. So my mind kind of goes to that when you think of this. But here you're seeing the Lord taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Reading some commentary or two suggested that with this cloud, speaking about receiving him up, perhaps there were angels among those clouds. The suggestion is when he came at his birth, there were angels announcing his birth, and perhaps angels would be part of that receiving him back into glory, that sense of there's a victory. There was victory at his birth. There's victory as his resurrection. You see, of course, there at the tomb, one standing by the empty tomb. And then here we have, again, victory as he's received up. A cloud received him up. Some different psalms. I think it's Psalm 68. You have a lot of messianic psalms and pertaining to things in his ministry, aspects of his cross work, but even beyond that, Psalm 68, and notice a couple of verses, 17 and 18. 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. So we think when we read verse 18 about the passage in Ephesians 4, that's referred to as you think about spiritual gifts and spiritual enablements given to the believer that we might serve him. And so it's tied in with the one that's ascended up. And why is this? Because now that he is ascended back, now he's in his present ministry. Now he's there on our behalf. Now he's our mediator, our great high priest, our intercessor, our advocate. So he's ascended on high. And so it's interesting, these two verses together refers to the angelic multitude, but yet the emphasis is upon him ascending on high and led captivity captive. In other words, it means the turning of the tables, that victory as the Lord would have upon his resurrection and then eventual ascension back to glory. He turned the tables upon the great enemy. So with that, we can go back to our text, Acts 1. And along the way, let's stop at Luke again. Luke 24, that Road to Emmaus passage, past that to the end of the chapter. Luke 24, as we think about where would this ascension be? Well, at the end of Luke 24, verse 50, verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And so that's going to be dealt with as we get into chapter 2 more, but we've already seen it a few times. That is the promise that the Spirit of God would come, the promise of the Father. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And so we see them worshiping him. And so with that, let's back up one book to Mark, another reference that kind of helps identify what's going on. Mark 16, the end of Mark. Mark 16. So at the end of the Gospels, you see that which is tied in with Acts 1. So Mark 16, 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and set on the right hand of God. So now we see not only identifying like we saw in Luke there near Bethany and what have you, but now it's pointing to his present ministry, that he's gone back to heaven and he's at the right hand of God. So at the right hand of the Father, that's a picture of strength and authority. You think of how the word, the name Benjamin means the son of my right hand. You think of one of the youngest son of Jacob, of Israel. So the right hand speaks of the power and authority. So we go back to Acts, and actually we'll move on to some application in the epistles before we close out. When we think about his present ministry, now that he has ascended back, we think of Ephesians and Colossians, those twin epistles. What does this mean for us? Because he is currently now in his present ministry. The cross work, he died to save us. His present ministry, he lives to keep us, is one simple way to put it. But it entails a whole lot. As we've mentioned, his different aspects of what he's doing, our advocate, our great high priest, our mediator, our intercessor. But in Ephesians 2, think of the position that this brings to us. We that are in Christ, because he's back to heaven, Ephesians 2, 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we're here physically, but positionally, it's as if we're already in heaven. That's our security in him. That's the promises we have because he resurrected after his death. He ascended back to glory. He's victorious. He seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we, positionally, that are believers, we are seated together in the heavenly places. That's amazing to think about. The twin epistle, Colossians, just a few pages over in Colossians 3. Now we can see maybe tied in with a little bit of the practicality of this. Our position and how it ties in with our practical exhortation. Colossians 3 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So there it's using that speech, that analogy of being risen. And we think of our position, but yet there's this practical exhortation. We're to seek and to put our mind or set our affections on things above. If we're positionally seated in the heavenlies, we should have our minds and hearts upon the things of God as well, and as we walk this pilgrim way. And so when we think of this, we could spend a lot of time there, but Hebrews, of course, is full of talking about how Christ is so much better than the Old Testament economy. Christ is better. And in Hebrews, it even begins the book by saying this, Hebrews 1, giving a list of his superiority. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then we see these things enlisted. Whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So you look at the seven superiorities of Christ here, and he concludes it with him sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then, of course, from there on, he's talking about how he's so much better than the angels, verse 4, all the way through the book. He is better than all the illustrations and pictures of the Old Testament. And if you get into the middle of Hebrews, that, of course, is where he emphasizes him as our great high priest in that present ministry, the one who is there to help us in our time of need, our great high priest, and so on. So with that, we go back and we'll tie up what's there in our section in Acts 1. And there in Acts 1, verse 10 and 11, there we see these two men is the term used. And yet you see that language at other times when it would be referring to angelic beings. And so here they are, and they speak to those present. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? And so, again, you see angelic beings there at the resurrection and so on. But here, the reminder is he's being called up, he's being received, but he's going to come back in like manner. And so we think about how he's going to come back. And, of course, we think of Thessalonians 4 and Corinthians 15, where it speaks about him coming in the cloud and the church is caught up. But when he comes literally all the way back to the ground, when he sets things right, that's further on in the prophetic scheme of things, such as in Revelation 19. The church is taken up beginning of chapter 4 of Revelation, but all the way past the tribulation time, chapter 19 of Revelation, he comes back on a white horse and puts his feet upon the ground and he sets things in order. That goes along with that passage we saw in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse shows the order of those things as well. And so as he's going to be taken up, he's coming back. So these ones that were present were concerned about Israel and the kingdom and what does that mean for them where they are physically right now while they're under the rule of Rome, and what does this mean about, you know, the kingdom here for Israel? Well, he stretches out far beyond that. And he says, well, first of all, the Spirit of God's coming. You need to be witnesses throughout the world. But, you know, he's coming back. And that opens it up into that broader sense of the kingdom of God. He is coming back one day. So as you see him going up, so shall he come back. And so that's an amazing thing to look and to think about in the coming days. So here we see truth is addressed in this section that will be expanded upon as you go through the book of Acts. There will be a lot more about the Holy Spirit and a lot more about going throughout the world and witnessing and telling ones about the good news of Christ. So these truths in chapter 1 will be seen much broader as you go through the book of Acts. So, Lord willing, we'll try to continue on studying this book. And if any of the brothers want to comment.